chapter 8 this afternoon. Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans begins with one of the greatest promises in all the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Even that phrase itself is something, there's something in those words that makes us, should make us excited. The significance of the fact that in spite of our sin, God doesn't condemn us, and that is overwhelming in and of itself. But the truth of the matter is, when you read that verse in light of chapter 7, the personal application of its truth is even more exciting. You see, in chapter 7, it's one of the most powerful statements about the struggle with sin. We said that was Paul's autobiography, but it could be the autobiography of each one of us here in the struggle that we have with sin. What makes it so powerful is Paul is providing us a glimpse into his own struggle, and to me, that's encouraging. You know, often when I think of the Apostle Paul, even though the name Paul, remember, means small, but he seems to be someone who's bigger than life. I see him standing and defending his faith in front of Roman governors and even the emperor. And I remember him on his great missionary journeys all over Roman Empire. And we've all listened to him as he instructs the churches to be faithful, as he encourages Timothy and Titus and all of them to remain true to their calling. And probably most of us have put Paul probably high on a pedestal. But when we come to chapter 7 of Romans, we kind of get a glimpse behind the eyes of the apostle, and it's a lot more human than we ever first thought. Paul is a fellow struggler. You struggle, I struggle, Paul struggled. And we saw that there in chapter 7. Paul is honest enough to recognize that within himself there is a tendency to get caught into the stranglehold of sin. And this is not Paul talking about the way he used to be before he became a Christian. This is Paul saying, just today, I gave in again. And it happens to all of us. Now, earlier in his letter here, we remember back in chapter 3, he proclaimed, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Later he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And now in chapter 7, he says, "I struggle with sin and sometimes I lose." I mean, how many times a week can you just kick yourself for failing? You try to be patient with your kids or your spouse or your parents, but in a flash you strike out and you use words that have done their damage before you ever knew it. You thought you had broken the grip of a nasty habit. There was that one weak moment and you listened to the whisper that told you, well, it's okay this once. But then you feel like a failure. You knew you should have steered clear, but you thought, hey, I can handle it. Before you know it, you found out the hard way that you're weaker than you thought. 1,000 times, 1,000 different ways you've tried to live by the standards you know are right, and even though you know better, you still fail. You feel stupid. You feel filthy. You feel wretched. That's the language that Paul used. But here's where Paul goes from there. Chapter 8 brings us to the conclusion of the discussion on sanctification. In fact, there are three great subjects in this chapter, and they are sanctification, security, and no separation from God. In this chapter, we're going to see God's provision for our sanctification. You ever notice that there is a difference in a person who has trusted Jesus as their personal Savior? I mean, you meet someone you've never met before, but there's something different about them. And then come to find out, hey, they're a Christian. They've trusted Christ just like you have. You ever notice they think different, they act different, they walk different, they talk different? And the reason is that they have been invaded by, if you please, a being from somewhere else, from another place. And I'm not talking about space aliens either. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt that person. You see, at the instant of salvation, the child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And when he comes in, he does so to abide with that new believer forever. And when the Spirit of God comes into a life, that life is forever changed. It's the essence of our being made a new creature. And it's in this life in the Spirit that is the focus of the eighth chapter of Romans. And up until now, Paul's been reminding us of our natural self as sinners, and that we're under the wrath of God, and he's told us that we cannot save ourselves by our goodness or by our religious works. He's told us that the great truth that salvation is a product of grace, God's grace alone. And now, after describing the life of sin, the life of religious works, and the life lived under the law, and after showing us how each of these falls short of being able to save the soul, he turns his attention to the new life in the Spirit of God. Sometimes there have been those who've referred to this as the high water mark of Romans. Someone said if the Holy Scriptures were a ring and the epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of that jewel. Someone else has called it the incomparable chapter. Or we enter this chapter with no condemnation, we close with no separation, and in between, all these things work together for good to those who love God. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And we find there is to be given to the child of God in this life of joy and peace. He's to live for God in the very presence of sin, and sin is not to dictate his life's program. It's already been shown that there's nothing in the justified sinner that can produce the ideal state, and we've seen the new nature has no power, the old nature has no good. And then how is a child of God to live for God? Again, Romans 7, verse 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, who is going to enable me to live for God? Well, the answer is right here in chapter 8. And it introduces to us the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned 19 times in this chapter. And up to chapter 8, there were only two references previously, Romans 5:5 and Romans 7:6. But in this epistle, we see the work of the Trinity. We see God the Father in creation. See that in Romans chapter 1 through 3:20. Then you see God the Son in salvation in chapters 3:21 to 7:25. And now God the Holy Spirit in sanctification in Romans 8, verses 1 through 39. So he covers all three persons of the Trinity. So we come to chapter 8, we see the Holy Spirit and real sanctification. A life that's pleasing to God must be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that Ephesians 5:18 says what? Be not drunk with wine, but be ye, or wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in a regenerated life of a believer, delivering the believer from the power of sin, even the very presence of sin, and performing God's will in the life of the believer. So this whole chapter, which is one of the greatest in the Bible, is about experiencing new life in the Spirit. And we're going to talk about the deliverance of the Spirit life. First of all, we've been delivered from the sentence of sin. Verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This first verse, a shout of triumph, especially after chapter 7. Wow, you come to chapter 7, you say, wow, is there any hope for me? If Paul struggled this way, is there any hope for me? Then you come to chapter 8 and you say, whoo! Sorry, I didn't mean to get so excited there. There is therefore now no condemnation. What a thrill of joy. So what's so thrilling about chapter 8, verse 1? Well, you have a promise. And the promise is, there is therefore now no condemnation. The verse reminds us, when we are saved, we're saved from the wrath of God. No longer are we lost sinners living in His condemnation and doomed to an eternity in hell. The word condemnation is the punishment that follows sentence. Believers redeemed from the guilt of sin are no longer doomed to the life of bondage. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Ephesians 2:1-3, and you hath he quickened, and who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. When we come to Jesus by faith, we are delivered from the threat of divine retribution, and we are delivered from the specter of hell. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So there's a promise, a wonderful promise here. Secondly, there's a place. Note the words, in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes all the difference. You can be in church and you can die lost. You can be a good neighbor and you can die lost. And when you're in Jesus, you're saved to the uttermost and fully secured from the eternity in hell. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus is the only refuge for the soul of man. He is the only safe harbor where we can find salvation and forgiveness and hope and everlasting life. To know him is to be a partaker of life eternal. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son of life, a son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So there's a promise, there's a place, and thirdly, there's a proof. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, some people tell us, well, that last phrase shouldn't be in our Bibles. You see, that's a translation error that's not found in the best Greek manuscripts. Careful when they say that. They say some scribe got confused, picked it up from verse 4, and it really doesn't belong here. Well, I don't believe it's a translation error at all, because it's found in the best English manuscript, the King James Bible, God's preserved word for the English-speaking people. And so we must deal with it. Some see it as a conditional statement. In other words, we face no condemnation only so as long as we're walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. Those people would have us believe that the moment we fail to live a perfect life, then we fall from grace and we lose our salvation. Don't believe that either. I do not think that's the thrust of this verse at all. Instead of this being a conditional statement, I believe this is a statement of fact. I think Paul is telling us that those who have trusted Jesus will walk under leadership of the Holy Spirit and will not be controlled by the will of the flesh. This does not suggest they'll be perfect after salvation, only that the Lord will be in the process of perfecting us in this world, and we will be in cooperation with Him as He works in us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We've been delivered from the sentence of sin. Secondly, we've been delivered from the slavery of sin. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is also a very important statement. There's a little word here. It's the word for. F-O-R. By the way, that word for, first word of the verse there, comes 17 times in this chapter. Because this little word for is the cement that holds the chapter together. It's the word that requires real mental effort. You say, I'm not really up to real mental effort this afternoon. Stay with me, all right? We need to follow the logic of Apostle Paul. Someone has said, if you do not find Paul logical, you are not following him aright. Notice the law of sin life. The lost sinner is under control of three masters. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. Any person who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior is not in control of their own life, but being controlled by one of those three, or not, if not all, those three evil influences, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And of course, lives are affected in different ways. Some sinners are led into lives unspeakable wickedness and evil. Others are church members and they're good and they're upstanding citizens, and yet we're all lost and headed for the same hell. This is the wretched existence, and yet it's the existence shared by billions around the world. The law of the sin life. But then there's also the law of the Spirit life. When Jesus comes into a life, He changes everything. Now in Him and by the power of His Spirit, we're given the ability to stand against these three terrible enemies of the soul. We're delivered from their bondage and we're allowed to live a new life in Jesus Christ. That's the lesson we learned from Paul back in Romans chapter 6. It's a glorious truth, but one that very few believe. We have indeed been delivered from the slavery of sin. We have in Jesus been given the tools we need to live a holy life for His glory. For us, the secret lies in using the tools He's given to us and learning to say no to sin, but yes to the Spirit. So we've been delivered from the sentence of sin. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin. Thirdly, we've been delivered from the sickness of sin. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the Spirit, or the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice Paul's careful language here. He declares that God, the Eternal Father, sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He does not say in the likeness of flesh, because that would be a denial of our Lord's genuine humanity. Nor does he say he came in flesh, because that would mean he participated in all the grief and temptation and pain of the world under the curse of sin. Neither does he say Jesus came in sinful flesh, because this would be a denial of his sinlessness. But notice, Jesus came for sin. There's that little word, for, again. For sin, to deal with sin. He had successfully resisted the temptation of sin, and by his death, he took upon himself the punishment of mankind that mankind deserves, making it possible for man or for God to remain just and yet save ungodly people. And so we see here the weakness of the law, verse 3. In verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak. The weakness of the law. The Bible makes it very clear that every person who's not trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior is sick. In fact, they're terminally ill. Now, I'm not saying that because people do certain things, they have a sickness, you know. That's what the world wants to say. Oh, he's just sick. That's why he drinks so much. No, that's sin. But there is a sickness aspect about it. A person who does not trust Christ is terminally ill. When a person is sick, they often try any remedy they think will work to make themselves better. Sometimes those radical remedies work magic in the lives of the physical ill, but for those who have been affected by spiritual illness, only one remedy will affect the cure. And verse 3 makes it very clear that the law failed, but Christ prevailed. The law could not make men righteous. Now, that's not the fault of the law. The fault lay in man and the sin in his flesh. The law was totally capable of producing any good thing in man, or incapable, I should say. The law was totally incapable of producing any good thing in man. If you go back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but the Holy Spirit is now able to do the impossible." The Holy Spirit can produce a holy life in weak and sinful flesh. Let me illustrate this kind of with a homely incident. Suppose Mrs. Smith puts a roast in the oven right after breakfast because she's going to serve it at the noon meal. And the telephone rings, and Mrs. Jones, who asks, "Have you heard?" Well, Mrs. Smith hadn't heard, but she would like to hear. And so she pulls on, no reflection on our Smiths, okay? I'm just using this in general. This isn't, okay? This is the Smith and Jones, you know, the pretend people. Mrs. Jones hadn't heard, so she pulls up a chair. Mrs. Jones had a lot to tell about as the hours go by. And pretty soon, 2 hours go by, and then 3 hours. Finally, Mrs. Smith says, "Oh, Mrs. Jones, you'll have to excuse me. I smell the roast burning." She hangs up the phone. She rushes in the kitchen. She opens the oven, and then she gets a fork, and she puts it down in the roast to lift it up, but it just kind of gives way. It won't hold. She can't lift it out. She tries again and closer to the bone, but still it won't hold. So what she does is she gets a big spatula. And she puts the big spatula under the roast and lifts it out. You see, what the fork could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the spatula was able to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with the fork. It was a good fork. But it wasn't able to hold the flesh because something was wrong. The flesh was overcooked, and the spatula does what the fork could not do. Like I said, it's kind of a homely incident, example, illustration. But the law is like that fork that is weak. It won't lift us up. It can't lift us up. But a new principle is introduced here, and that is the Holy Spirit. And what the law could not do, the Holy Spirit is able to do. And therefore, you and I live in the Christian life on this new principle. We're not trying to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak, because we'll never make it that way. We can never make enough resolutions and say, you know, this year or this time, this week, this day, this morning, I'm going to do better today. Because we've all done that, haven't we? But did we do better? Didn't we find ourselves still doing the same old things? Of course we did. And so we not only have the weakness of the law, but we have the work of the Lord. That should be the work of the Lord, not the law, okay? In verse 4. This moves on to tell us that when we are in Jesus, then we are saved. And the whole righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. According to the Word of God, we as lost sinners trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the lost sinner is made right with God, and we're declared righteous by God Himself. And it's as if we have never sinned and would never sin again. We're justified. We go back to Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is able to do this new impossible thing by sending us His very own Son, His own nature in likeness of sinful flesh. And Christ did the same kind of, had the same kind of flesh as we did have, apart from sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here we go. Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. You see, this is God's way of getting at the roots of the sin in our bodies, our minds, and our spirits, and he could condemn and execute sinful flesh on the cross so that it had no more rights in a human being. God was able to deal with sin himself because Christ identified with us. Again, that's a tremendous truth. Sin has been condemned in these bodies of ours. It has not been removed, in spite of the belief of some very sincere people. These bodies are to be redeemed, raised to a spiritual body, according to 1 Corinthians 15:44. And today, the Holy Spirit is the deliverer from sin in the body. You see, that's what's been he's been talking about here in Romans chapter 8 in just these first few verses. You know, a great many people think it would be wonderful if Christ would just come and take us out of this world of sin. And I think that would be wonderful. In fact, you know, Lord, you could come right now. That'd be all right with me, wouldn't it? You? And yet, there's something just as wonderful. And that is, he is able, is that what we just sang? He is able, and he enables you and me to live the Christian life right where we are today in this world of sin. Yes, we'd like to go home to with the Lord and be with him in heaven now, leave this old world behind. But there's a wonderful thing about the fact that he is able to help us live the life we ought to. That's a wonderful thing. Our Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. You see, down here is where the victory is. We're in the promised land, so to speak. We're walking in Canaan now. We can have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil right now. You believe that? But see, that's what God's word teaches. Are you living that life? And what this says is that people like you and me, people who aren't even as right as a stopped clock that has at least, it's right twice a day anyway, but we've been declared perfect in the eyes of God. Again, not by our works, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. In Jesus, we've been made exactly what we should be to be pleasing to the Lord. And when He sees you that are saved here this afternoon, He sees you like as if as being just as righteous as He is. And that's enough for even a Baptist to shout glory. We wouldn't want to do that, right?
Glory.
Don't get want to carry away here. Such is a life of deliverance in the Spirit of God. It's a new life. It's a better life. It's a glorious life. It's a life like no other. Belongs to every person who will trust Jesus for salvation. I trust this describes you this afternoon. You're in Christ Jesus. Trusting Him for your soul's salvation. Rejoicing for your standing before the Lord is special and blessed. If you're not saved, then you can't rejoice. You can't shout glory. You need to be saved. And I trust the Lord will continue to work in hearts and lives through His Word. Let's pray. Father,